chapter 13 and verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. That's the Lord's blessings. Lord, I pray that you would bless the Sunday school lesson this morning. I pray that you would bless the other classes at the meeting. Lord, just give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us, Lord, to understand what you're trying to tell us. And then, Lord, help us to conform ourselves to the things that we learn in this book. We are so prone to wander, so prone to leave you and to just go astray. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us. We truly desire to be more like you. I pray that you would help us not only to learn your word, but that your word might change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We're going to move on to these two particular parables here this morning. And while we had a couple of points that we could have probably finished up with the parable of the parable of, what was the last one?
Oh, the last one.
That's right. And there's probably some other points that we could make about that, but one of the main points that I wanted to make in the thing, so I want to kind of keep on and get some continuity here. So these two parables, it's a little bit different. And we've been discussing seven parables, a series of seven parables, and we've actually come to a change now here. If you look earlier in the chapter, it says there in verse 36, actually, we go back up to 34. This happens right after he declares the parable of the leaven. And in verse 34, he says, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. And without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." So this is what's happening at this point. He's already declared the first four parables, the parable of the four types of ground, or the parable of the sower, depending on how you call it, and then the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven. So he's given these four already, and he's given these not only to the disciples, but to the multitudes, to everybody. Now there's a change. Now he leaves the multitude and he goes into the house, and now he's just with his disciples, and he's it's here with his disciples that he gives the interpretation of the wheat and the tares, and then he declares these other three remaining parables. And so there is a difference now. So he's not dealing with the multitudes anymore. He's actually giving a different perspective. Excuse me. He's actually giving a different perspective now. And things are going to change a little bit. And if you notice, reading these parables do look a little bit different. And there's a different sound to them. There's a different emphasis to them. There's joy, there's success, there's something that's been won, something that's been purchased in these two particular parables, whereas in the last four parables we've been dealing, with a lot of failure. And actually, you concentrate on those first four parables, it will give you a realistic viewpoint of what the church age is, but it can also be kind of depressing if that's all you look at. You know, I don't think God wants us to concentrate on our failures alone, and there's actually some pretty good things coming. I know that the church age ends with Laodicea. I know that everything that man touches, he seems to mess up somehow.
Amen.
And we do a good job of distorting the Word of God. We do a good job of messing it up. We do a good job of just about anything good and pure and right that God gives. With our human nature, with our rebellious will, with just the filth that's inside of us, we seem to do a pretty good job to take anything like that. But these two particular parables show a real difference, and we got a little bit difference in perspective. The multitudes could probably see these first four parables. It's not hard to see what God is talking about when He's talking about these different dynamics in the church and the different things that He's this unnatural growth, this corruption, this mirror image of what Christianity really is, the lookalikes. The fact that the gospel goes out and not very many people take it. I mean, that's something that we can see with our eyes. That's something that it doesn't take any faith to be able to identify. We can look at it. We can see it happening. But now what he's doing is he's describing the kingdom of heaven in a little bit different terms, more from his viewpoint than from man's viewpoint. More how he sees things rather than how we see things. And I think that you're going to notice that there's a difference. And I'm really glad also that these particular differences, that these particular parables are in here. Because, man, I'm telling you what, we look at human failure too much and we're going to get down. We really need some hope. And one thing is true is that God has some awesome things on the horizon. The church isn't over yet. I know we're corrupt and we're deluded and we're all kinds of things, but the church hasn't seen its best days yet. Better days are coming. So there's two different parables here. Both of them have pretty much the same structure in it. You've got the parable of the treasure, where a man finds a treasure in a field, and he hides it, and then he goes, and then for joy thereof, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. So this is the scenario that God gives in order to illustrate a spiritual principle. And I think we can catch on to this pretty quick, just like we can catch on to the idea of the pearl. It's been written in the history books that there was a point in time where you didn't have massive safes and all these other kinds of things, that if you wanted to keep something safe, because maybe you were afraid that marauders from another country were going to come through and pillage and burn your village, what you did was you took vessels and pottery or whatever it is that you could get a hold of, and you put your valuables in that, you sealed it up, and then you bury those valuables in a field. And you bury them down in the ground, and you don't put any markers or anything. You just try to remember where you put those things, and it's kind of where we get the idea of burying treasure, And it was actually a pretty common technique. I would imagine people are still probably doing the same thing today, different places and burying valuables. And so he says, and this man comes along, he finds this treasure. Doesn't say how he finds it. It doesn't say how he ends up locating this treasure in the field, but he finds this treasure, and from what I've heard, as far as what the Roman laws were at the time, is that if he actually took that treasure out and took possession of that treasure, well then it wouldn't legally be his. He'd have to give it to the owner of the land. And that makes a lot of sense, because otherwise you're going on somebody else's property, you're taking stuff that doesn't belong to you, it's actually stealing, so the treasure doesn't belong to you. But if you find out that the treasure's there, and then you bury it back in the ground, now I'm not saying that this is necessarily morally right, but it's legally right, you bury it back in the ground, you don't say anything, and then you run, and you buy the field, then that treasure then becomes yours. And so that's the scenario. That's the picture that he's painting here of a man who finds this treasure, and then he goes in and he rehides the treasure in the field. He buries, puts it back, and then he goes and he finds the field so that the treasure can legally be his. And the scenario is that he pays whatever he needs to pay in order to get this particular treasure. And so, you know, that makes sense. And the same thing with the parable coming up, the one in verse 46, 45 and 46. And this one is a little bit different, because this one, the man is actually seeking a specific thing. He's seeking goodly pearls, and then he finds one pearl of great price, and then the same scenario, he sells everything that he's got, and he goes off and he buys that particular pearl. So we've got kind of the picture in our mind. Now, just like with the other parables, with the parable of the wheat and the tares, it was no problem because we had it interpreted by the Lord for us. The parable of the four types of ground, the parable of the sower, that was no problem. We had that interpreted by the Lord. These two parables, we don't have a direct interpretation for. And so it leads to all sorts of different problems and hypotheses. So what do you do when you take, when you find a passage like this, a parable like this, that where he's not explicitly interpreting the passage? Do we just leave it to mystery? Or do we actually have some ways of being able to find out what these parables are probably saying? And my argument is I think we have some ways of finding out. God has put some things here in the Scripture. Not everything is easy. Some people get kind of misguided because they expect to be able to read something and understand it right away. There are some things in the Scriptures that are, according to the epistles, Peter said, hard to be understood. Amen. Have you ever read anything that you're just shaking your head and you're just, man, I don't know about this. There are still some verses today that I'm not confident to preach. I won't preach certain verses because I'm just like, Lord, I'm not sure what it's saying. And sometimes people get down on us for that. Oh, come on, man, aren't you swell? Man, I tell you, there's so much in this word that I don't understand. And I am willing to admit that I don't understand. But there's a lot of things in this word that you can gain light in, but you have to do a little bit of digging. And I know we're probably with all our modern conveniences and everything, it's turned us into somewhat of a lazy people. I don't know if it makes us mentally lazy, but it definitely gives us this mentality that we want an answer and we want it now. You know, we want to be able to figure things out. We want it now. We don't want to be able to go a long time. You know, we want things quick and we want things easy. But the sad thing is that there's some things in the Word of God that you're not going to get necessarily quick and necessarily easy. It's going to come over a period of time. The Word of God is not something that you can cram for. You know, I got kids in college and I just know that the night before a major exam, my kids aren't going to get any sleep. They're going to be cramming all night long, you know. But the Word of God is not like that. It's not something that you can just cram for at the last minute. We recommend that you get into this a little bit each day. Read it. Read it for knowledge. Read it for the ability to be able to understand doctrines. Read it for your own comfort. You know, there will be some days where you don't necessarily want any knowledge, but you need a lot of comfort. You go over to the Book of Psalms or someplace like that, or you come up with some of the promises that God has for His people, for His church, and you can get comfort. And there's times when you desperately need wisdom. So maybe you go over to the Book of Proverbs, you know. But regardless, as you need to have a history in this book right here. And I say all that because we come to a passage like this, and all of a sudden now, you read the passage, and you've got several different ways to be able to look at that passage. How do you determine which one is the right way to look at that passage? not always an easy thing to answer. Well, there's several different things, but I think two main ways that people have approached these particular verses. And the one way is that the man there in verse 44 and the merchant man there in verse 45, this is one way that people have of looking at this particular passage, is that that's us. That this man searching in the field, that's us seeking and searching. That the merchant man is us. That's us looking for this great pearl, this incredibly valuable thing. And the pearl and the treasure in the ground, that's the gospel. Or that's salvation. Or that's the riches in Jesus Christ. And so when we found that passage, then, you know, there's this idea that we finally see the riches of God. We see the incredible value of the gospel, and then we're willing to sell everything we've got in order to get it, in order to obtain it. And that's where you're going to hear a lot of times in a certain sect, you know, depending on who you listen to, you're going to hear that kind of a mentality preached. And you've got some credence for it. There is some background. It kind of mirrors what you know, maybe Paul was experiencing. In fact, I go to a very famous passage there in Philippians chapter 3. And in verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." And keeps on going. So, you know, Paul's mindset here. And Paul's mindset was that, hey, I found something that is incredibly valuable. I spent my lifetime educating myself in the ways of the law. And then, in one fell swoop, I discovered something that is more valuable than anything that I've ever learned. And so, you look at Paul's experience, and of course, I think that's somewhat my experience. Not that I had anything really to lose. I wasn't like Paul, where I had incredible education or anything like that. I had actually very little, but the thought in my mind came to me that, man, I would be an idiot to pass this up. And this salvation, if it's really true that it's offered the way that it's offered, it would be worth all the riches of the world. It'd be worth everything that you had to give. It'd be worth giving up your health. It'd be worth giving up everything that's precious to you in order to gain that right there. And I kind of understand that mentality a little bit. And maybe we could, you know, kind of pack that thing in and kind of make it fit that parable a little bit. Maybe there's personal application in that sense. And the truth is, and Paul even talks about the riches of wisdom and knowledge in Christ, you know. And he makes another statement in Corinthians. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of men. So he actually refers to this incredible treasure of Christ and the fact that we have it in these cheap earthen vessels. But one day that's all going to change. And I'm telling you that there is a truth. If you don't see Jesus Christ as the greatest treasure, then you really don't understand what the gospel is all about. If you don't see the riches of wisdom and knowledge, and I would say that you ought to have that mindset just practically in your life. Rather than seeking after the wisdom of the world, you seek after the wisdom of Christ because you know that it's far better. That the way that God thinks is far superior to the way that men think. And so, you know, going along that line, we could probably build that argument and maybe get to the place where we could maybe say that that's what that parable is talking about. But now, go back to that parable in Matthew chapter 13, and let's take specifically the parable of the treasure first. Okay, let's read verse 44 again, and let's see how that particular scenario may work in this particular passage. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Okay, now, certain elements of the passage, do you see any particular difficulties just reading this passage as to how it could fit a Christian finding the riches in Christ and then giving up everything in order to gain those riches? Can you see some difficulties? Read through it again. I'll give you a second. Kind of look through there, because there's some elements in there that are tough. And what a lot of interpreters do, what a lot of people that write about the Bible do, is when they run into things that are difficult, they just discount them and say that they're not important. The problem is that these are seven parables that were given specifically in order to illustrate the conditions of the kingdom of heaven. Why would there be all kinds of unimportant information, especially in such a short parable? If you've read the Bible long enough, you know that God is very specific in what He says, and especially when there's a parable, it's really important. Well, let's look at a couple of the difficulties. I guess one of the big ones is, and you've got the treasure hid in a field, so how is it that Christ is hid in the world? How, you know, what is that all about? And the fact that, you know, the man finds this particular treasure, well, we know that there's a track record, that there's actually verses that talk about, you know, no man, you know, I sought for a man to stand in the gap, I didn't find any. This idea of no man seeketh after God, you know, that we're all gone out of the way, we are all together become unprofitable. And we have verses in the Bible that give us pretty clear direction that if the mercy of God isn't there, if the leading of God isn't there, then there's very few people that are going to be actually seeking diligently for this particular truth. But there may be some. But and the joy, well, that could fit us pretty easily. The joy, because I don't know about you. But I was pretty happy when I got saved. I was pretty happy, and I the ones that I dealt with, I remember specifically a conversation with my younger brother, my littlest brother, and he had gotten saved soon after Judy and I got married in 1988. And I remember him saying that he had, you know, been thinking about the gospel and everything, and finally called on the Lord. And he called on the Lord on a flight line right next to his plane, and then grabbed his flight bag and started marching into the hangar. And a colonel came up to him and said, "What's that big old smile on your face?" And Dan was just like, "Sir, I just got saved." I mean, there's a point in time where you just don't care. What are you, an idiot? You're going to be a Jesus freaker. Call me whatever you want, but I'm saying, I remember that joy, man. Oh, it's nice when you can get that joy back, you know. Sometimes we get old and cynical and kind of crotchety, and we kind of lose our initial joy. But I'm telling you, we shouldn't lose our joy. This joy goes so much deeper than the joy of getting a new car or the joy of having some great experience. It's an incredible joy. So that could still fit, yeah. But and so now we have this joy. But then here's the sad here's the thing. We can't get over this. This is the indication that possibly it's not talking about us encountering the gospel, because he says that he sells all that he has and he buys the field. All right, let me ask you a question. What did you sell and what did you buy when you got saved? Well, we understand, at least I hope most of us understand the gospel. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross and I claim. Well, what did we bring? Oh, Lord, I got this talent. I've got this incredible talent, and I'm going to give this talent to you for your use. You know, I'm going to kind of barter with you. I've got this, and Lord, I got some stuff here. I can sell this and give you the money. And the Bible is very clear. What, the Bible says, shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What did you give God to give him the right to save you? What did you buy and what did you sell? What possessions did you sell in order to gain Christ? Now, I understand Paul's deal here, and others have experienced the same thing, that, hey, man, and I still feel that way today. Everything I have is worth giving up for Christ. I've got nothing. I've got no dreams. I've got no goals that I'm willing to hold on to more than having Christ. I've got no possessions that I'm willing to have rather than coming to Christ. I've got nothing that's greater than Christ. And I know, practically speaking, it would be nice if we did that way every day of our life. But basically, that's our thought. We may not always live up to it. But you don't find nothing. You don't sell nothing in order to gain your salvation.
Right.
And he gives it free. He just gives it. You got no proof that you're ever going to be worthy of him. But then he saves you. He promises to save anybody that comes to him. Now, of course, that's offensive. And a lot of people, they cannot get around the fact that somebody that has messed their life up and messed other people's lives up and caused harm to themselves, caused harm to others, how someone like that can possibly be saved. Yeah, it's a little tough. We can think of extreme examples like Hitler, and we have our examples, but we say, no, not someone like that. But the truth is if the gospel claims are true, even Hitler himself could call on the Lord and be saved. It didn't look like he did, but the truth is that anybody could be saved. Paul was at least complicit, if not with his own hands, at least complicit in the taking of other people's lives. You talk about one of the ones that probably offends us the most is that when you take somebody's life or you ruin somebody's life, that our sense of justice really comes out then if we really want to. But the gospel's free. And he says, I've come this evening to save that which is lost. So, could it possibly be then that this passage right here, that these two passages aren't talking about us, it's talking about someone else? And I would say that we can go on to the second way of looking at this, and that and what we can do is we can use some of the principles that we've already learned in these particular parables, which is always a good thing, is to go to the context and see if there's anything in the context that could help you fit. And so the second way of looking at it is know that that person that's seeking that treasure, that's not us at all.
Amen.
In fact, it's Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He's the man. Jesus Christ. He's the merchant man. And he's earlier in the passages. He's the sower that sowed the seed. He's the indication here of the field. The field, many times in these passages, in the previous parables, is indicative of the world. And so maybe he's seeking for something else. Look at just a couple of passages in the Old Testament when we're dealing with the parable of the treasure, just a couple of things, and I know that there are some who say these passages don't mean anything, but I think they mean something. Look at, so if I got the right one on here, look at Exodus 19:5. Where the church was not in existence back then. He's talking to Moses and he's dealing with the children of Israel. And he says there in verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine, and ye shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now understand that this is talking about, this particular parable is talking about the conditions of the kingdom of heaven. And we're seeing a little bit of a change here, and a little bit of difference in this particular parable. So we've got a verse in the Old Testament where God called Israel his treasure. Look at Psalm 135:4. There's probably others, but for the sake of time, Psalm 135:4. He says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure." Mm-hmm. Okay, so we got a couple of verses that make reference to Israel being his treasure. It doesn't mean anything. But, you know, when God calls something his treasure in the Old Testament, and then we see it again here, especially in passages that deal with the conditions of the kingdom here, then the other way of looking at this is that this is maybe indicative of Israel here. We don't have a verse that actually proves it, that actually shows it. So whenever we have that kind of a case, we've got to be careful in how strong we make our case. But this would also, it would solve the problem of why that treasure was hid in the field. These are dispensational parables. They're dealing with a particular period of time, and what we've come to is that he's describing not necessarily future conditions in the kingdom of heaven. We know what the kingdom of heaven is going to be. We know what the kingdom of God is going to be. We know that there will be a day when everything that's promised about the kingdom is going to come to pass. But right now, we're dealing with conditions here on earth. And what do we find with Israel right now here on earth? Where are they? Since 70 AD, they've been dispersed. They've been dispersed throughout the earth. They've been spread out. And recently, yes, they've been coming back into their own land. If you don't understand what an incredible miracle that is, it is wild. It is amazing that there is actually a nation of Israel, not just a people, but of the Jews that were dispersed a couple of thousand years ago. There aren't many Indian tribes that can do right now what Israel has done. I mean, they have, many, many cultures have just disappeared off the face of the earth and been assimilated into other cultures, but Israel is still pretty much distinct. You know, that the Jews have been identified and ostracized in many, many countries for a long, long time. But they're hid in the earth now. And we know doctrinally that this idea that God will once again take up his actions with the Jews, that we know that that's still coming in the future. You're gonna read another type of doctrine, and you're gonna see it espoused, especially in nowadays, and it's known by different terms, but one of the major terms is replacement theology. And what replacement theology is that Israel is, you know, they're done, they're finished, they've been cut off. They are no longer have any kind of promises, and now all of the promises that God did give Israel are now transferred over and now they belong to the church. So now we will inherit all the promises of Israel. And that's where you come up with a lot of these weird and strange doctrines. But, man, I'm telling you, there's some promises in the Old Testament about what Israel is going to be, of what God has promised to make them. And those promises have not been fulfilled yet.
Right.
So when we look at the Bible in more of a dispensational way, what we see is that very clearly that right now, yeah, it looks like they have been set aside, but they still have a future. I'll give you one passage in order to illustrate that, but we could go to others. But look at Romans in chapter 11. Romans in chapter 11, verse 25, says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, in part, is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so, listen to this carefully, and so, this is written in after Jesus Christ died, probably 50 years ago, 25 years after Jesus Christ died, and he says that in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And then he says in verse 29, gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You realize what he's saying, and if you read the whole chapter of Romans chapter 11, you're going to get a full understanding of what this is all about. And so, he came unto his own, the Bible says, and his own received him not. They said, crucify Jesus rather than Barabbas. And they welcome the chance that his blood be upon our heads and upon the heads of our children. And even after Jesus Christ died, there was preaching directed towards the Jews, still giving them an opportunity to repent and accept their Messiah. And for the most part of the nation, they rejected it. And in 70 A.D., when Titus the General came through Jerusalem, and there was just an incredible siege, a lot of death, a lot of destruction, and the remaining Jews then were dispersed and taken captive and put in different parts of the earth. And basically, the land of Palestine has been vacant since that particular time. And this is what God's describing right here, is right now, blindness in part is happened unto Israel. And then he makes the statement, he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. You see, he had his treasure, that treasure is hid in the field, and what did he do in order to regain the treasure? He bought the field. Now, this particular way of looking at things can very definitely fit what Jesus Christ did for us. Where is what does it call us? It says that how does it say it in 1 Corinthians? It says we are bought with a price. We're bought with a price. 1 Peter tells us that we're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold received by vain tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, we have been purchased, we have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And not only that, but look at two interesting verses right here. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves with destruction. okay, you might read that verse and totally miss this particular phrase that right here. We're talking about false prophets. We're talking about false teachers, damnable heresies, but what? Even denying the Lord that bought them. Wow, what are you talking about? The fact that God bought a field. Jesus Christ purchased that field. He purchased the world. Look at 1 John in chapter 1. What does that mean, that these guys once were saved and were not? No, but it means that he has already provided for even the false prophets. Look what it says there in John chapter 2 and verse 2. Is the propitiation for our sins. That means propitiation means that he has appeased the wrath and the judgment of God for us for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world.
Amen.
You see, this is an incredible thing that Jesus Christ has done for us. He has purchased, he has by his blood, by giving up what he's given up, and the Bible says that he became poor so that we might be rich, and that through his poverty, I can't quote it exactly now, that something, you guys can Google poverty and come up with a verse and tell me what that verse says. But this is an incredible thing that Jesus Christ has done for us. He has purchased Israel. When Matthew chapter 1 opens up, it says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That he is Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us, and he is the fulfillment of the king that they were looking for. And yes, he was the king of the Jews, and he was the Savior. He was that Messiah that they even now look for today. He was that Messiah. And where do we come in? Because we know that outside of that, you know, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were lost. We were separated from this commonwealth of Israel. But he bought the field in order to redeem Israel, and he redeemed the entire world at the same time. Now, and not only this, but it gives this positive spin on it. Look at Ephesians in chapter 5. Ephesians in chapter 5, and in verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Do you realize he's talking about us here? Look at how he's talking about us. He's talking about us like it's a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. Who's he talking about? He's talking about you? No, we've got spots. We got blemishes. We got, I think Mike Pemberton says, you know, beauty is skin deep, but ugly goes down to the bone. I'm serious. We're in bad shape. You know, it's a minor miracle we even stay together as a church. Seriously. I mean, you think about just the things that go, you know, don't think about them. Just let them go. But don't think about them. Don't dwell on them. But man, we're without spot. We're without wrinkle. Yeah, we look back at those first four parables and we can say, you know, right now, in this church age, we've got lots of problems. Israel's got lots of problems. That treasure in the field is hid. That pearl is, and we haven't even gotten into that yet, but that pearl is still being formed, you know, over time and little by little. You know, we've still got lots of problems, but listen, this is our destiny. That he has purchased this incredible possession.
Amen.
And this is what it's going to be like. This is what the end is going to be. You see, he's taken his disciples, and he's come in, and he's brought them into the house, And if this were a parable that parables about discovering the treasure of the gospel, then why in the world send the multitudes away? You know, keep the multitudes in so that they could hear themselves. But no, he tells this because I'm telling you, this takes a little bit of faith. Don't you agree that it takes a little bit of faith to believe that verse that says all Israel shall be saved?
Amen.
What are you talking about? They're mostly atheists now, you know? They don't have any, you know, of course there's individual Jews here and there getting saved, and it doesn't mean that a Jewish person can't be saved. It just means that, you know, as a nation, as a people, they're still, but all Israel shall be saved. That the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, our King, is actually going to come back physically to this earth. And he is going to establish a kingdom that is never going to be moved. You can't look around and get evidence of that right now. You know, you can't look around and say, yeah, I see it coming. No, you got to look with the eyes of faith. You see, we got to come to the place where we believe what this book says, even if I don't have any physical evidence for it. And this is not blind faith. This is not just simply having faith for the sake of faith. This is believing God's character, and that what he has promised, he is able also to perform. So yeah, we've got a picture, and we're going to deal with some more issues with the pearl and with the church and a little bit more from Israel. But I think that looking at it from the perspective of this is Jesus Christ, he's the merchant man, the field is the world, the treasure, very possibly Israel, the pearl, very possibly the church that he has purchased these two, and not only that, but he's purchased the entire world. And I'm telling you, after the first four parables, looking at it from this perspective, it gives me a little bit of hope. You know, it gives me a little bit of something to look forward to. This is how God sees it. Yeah, we look and we see all the problems and everything, but God's looking at it. He's going to look at you without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And believe me, there will be a day very soon, possibly, where we're going to be exactly that. And I've said it before and I've said it again. I don't long necessarily for mansions and, you know, I kind of like pickup trucks and dirt roads and all that. And I don't care, you know, streets of gold do not, you know, draw me. But living without sin, living with no ulterior motive, living without having to battle my stupid flesh every day.
Yeah, amen.
Well, that's going to be incredible. Living without corruption, living without crime, living without victims. Wow, that's going to be an awesome thing. And that's in our future. So we'll pick it up next week.